Welcome to Thought Revolution. On today's episode, we're going to be talking about our modern day obsession with maximizing everything for effectiveness. We want to be the best, strategize the biggest, and tailor our lives towards our gifts and talents so we won't waste a moment. But what if God has plans for the waste? What if our passion for efficiency is actually forcing out God's plans and making the whole story about us? Maybe what we call waste isn't waste at all, but actually the manifestation of the mystery of God. This is Thought Revolution.
With Lance Hahn.
Well, hi, my friend. It is that time again when I get to bend your mind and try to show you a completely different way of looking at life. And I just need you to know, I am not doing this just to be novel. I actually think that many of our mindsets and worldviews are askew. I think there's a healthier way to view the world and view what God is doing. So thank you for joining me on this journey. I'm recording away from the studio today. I have my co-laborer, Nicole, with me, keeping an eye on me and watching out for heresy and stupidity. And I recently had minor knee surgery, and I'm bummed that I can no longer milk that for sympathy and gifts. But I digress. You aren't here for me to talk about my life. You're here to be transformed in your mind, to think more rightly about God and this world. So that's what we're going to do. But before we get started, I always want to remind you that new episodes of Thought Revolution come out every Thursday. If you haven't already, subscribe now on Access More or wherever you get your podcasts so you never miss an episode. And don't forget to download the Access More app. And please rate and review this podcast if you love it. All right, let's get into this. Everything I'm going to tell you today is based on one key premise, and that is this: we don't know everything, and we need to leave room for God to be God. That is not a light cliche. It is critical to fulfill our purpose on this planet. This premise is based on Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," God says. "Neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is the only one who really knows what's going on. He's the one with all the pieces of the puzzle. He's the one that sets the right things in motion and stops the wrong things. He's the creator of all of this, and he's the sustainer of it as well. And we are very, very limited in our perspective. Not only are our lives far too short to have any sort of grand view, but our minds are simply too limited to grasp all the ways of the Lord. That is why the most important question we should all be asking every moment of our lives is, what is God saying? And the most important action we will ever take is obedience. Our role down here on this planet is not that of trying to make something greater than the Lord would come up with. It is not about competition to see what human is better than another. It's not even about milking out of life all we can get out of it and all that we can do. It is about fulfilling the purpose for our existence in a humble posture before God. It's about His ways and His plans. Until we get humility up in our soul, we are not going to hear the Lord rightly or carry out His plans properly. This world isn't about us. I know it's tempting to think it is, but it's not. God is the grand hero. He's the one that deserves all the praise. He's the one that needs to look good in the process. And that's why our task is to carry out His will, no matter how silly, ridiculous, boring, or wasteful that it appears. God knows what He's doing. So let me explain, and I warn you, it's going to be a long, roundabout story, and I think it's going to be fascinating, but of course I'm biased. Don't get me wrong, in the end, it will blow your mind. So stay in there with me. Here we go. God instituted a system for His Jewish people in the ancient world that is crude and offensive to many a modern day ear, but it was actually very powerful and meaningful. It was called the sacrificial system. It was designed around the idea of reconnecting mankind with God relationally through a system of paying a price. Now, to the Christian today, this all sounds so foreign, right? Because we know Jesus Christ became that for us, but you're jumping ahead in the story. Let's not do that. Let's stay where we're at. All right, here we go. Sin has been a problem since the dawn of mankind, right? Ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, we've been paying the price for our sin and rebellion against a holy and righteous God. You see, God is pure and the very source of good, the very source of life. So anything that destroys, ruins, or is bad is contrary to his nature and will not be tolerated. Beyond our earthly lives, there is a reality whereby God is treated as he should be, as glorious, high and lifted up, magnificent, and perfect in every way. But when he created mankind, we were created with a will of our own, which meant that we could mess up that process, and we did really bad. Our violation of how God designed things to be, our rebellion against the great good, our spitting on the mercy of God, is way more serious than our thoughts would ever allow us to think. Our sin, which is just a broad term of talking about all that stuff, creates a schism, a chasm, a divide between us and God. Destruction cannot be side by side with wholeness. Sin cannot coincide with righteousness. They're polar opposites. So when we sin, it symbolically thrusts us out of our own Garden of Eden, away from the presence of God. And if we're away from God's presence, he can no longer flow his blessings into our lives, and we start to decay, die, and fall apart. Well, I think we know that God hates to be apart from his people, especially his children. So he set up a system whereby his sinful people could do an act of faith and sacrifice that would allow them to temporarily reconnect with him and continue to let his blessings flow into their lives. So let's talk about where it all started. Because sin started so early, so too did the solution system. It actually started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that they were exposed. Their eyes were open to their ability to sin. They realized their weakness and the danger they posed. This was revealed to them as they first understood nakedness. Now, if you remember the story, God clothed them with what? Animal skins. How do you think God got the skins? The animal didn't just unzip their skin and go get another one at the mall, right? God killed one of his creation, an animal, and used it as a covering for their exposure. That sounds a lot like a new concept was getting started. And yep, that's exactly what it was. It revealed the concept that sin was such a big deal that if someone sins, someone dies. I'm going to say that again. Someone sins, someone dies. Instead of demanding that Adam and Eve die for their sin, God temporarily allowed the death of another being, an animal, to cover it up for a time. Now, it didn't solve the problem, but it allowed a partial restoration of the relational separation between God and man and between man and woman. Now, the first biblical recording of a sacrificial offering concept actually began with the first family of humanity once again. This time it was their kids, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were commanded by God to give a sacrifice, a portion of their goodness, a portion of their blessing back to God, as an act of both honor and humility. And it was, they didn't realize it at the time, but an infant version of sin sacrifice, right? Now, by the time we get to Noah, the ark guy, he already knew how the system worked, meaning the honoring system. So at that point, it was only known as a sacrifice stuff to honor God. I don't think he fully knew what it all meant, and a bunch of them didn't. I think that God had only revealed that mankind needed to give up some of its stuff in honor, or the stuff would end up ruling their lives. Now, to this point, it was more of a humility and honor system rather than change, right? It was more about sacrifice. But then, the second most famous sacrifice in history occurred. Now, the first was Jesus, right? This one happened with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. God told him to sacrifice his special son Isaac on an altar, literally. Abraham agreed. When they're up there on the mountain, his son's tied down. It's all going to happen. God told him to stop, revealed that it was just a test, and provided a ram, like goat, sheep, ram thing, stuck in a nearby bush to be the substitute for the child. Again, we see the concept that an animal's death could be a temporary partial substitute for mankind's issues. But it still wasn't a formalized system. That comes next. Now, the third most famous animal sacrifice story in the Bible has to do with Moses, and actually, it does set up the entire system for later. But before we get to that, let me remind you of this super famous sacrifice. The Hebrew people, the Jews, were in captivity to the nation of Egypt, and it had been like that for a really, really long time, approximately 400 years. God determined that it was time for his people to be set free, and he moved them out to the promised land. But while doing so, God was going to make some very serious points to Egypt on the way out. Egypt obviously didn't want to lose their slave economy, so they resisted the release of the Hebrew people, and God responded with a series of 10 plagues brought down on Egypt, systematically demonstrating that he was bigger than every one of their alleged gods. Now, the final one was a biggie. God warned them that he was going to release the angel of death to walk through Egypt and Goshen and kill the firstborn male of every household. The only way to escape that judgment was to kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorframe of your house. And when the angel of death came to your house, saw the sacrificial blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house and move on to the next one. Now, needless to say, that day is celebrated to this very moment in a holiday called what? Passover. Because he would pass over. I know, not super original. Again, the death of a being temporarily covered the sin of a human. All right, now let's get to that system. This leads us up to God setting up the system based on that very concept called the animal sacrificial system. Once Israel was freed, God told them that they're getting moved to a new location to set up a new nation with new rules, regulations, systems, patterns, all that stuff. It was then that he set up this important system, and here's how it worked. In the book of Leviticus, which, by the way, you never want to read to your children or at nighttime before you go to bed. In the book of Leviticus, we see God setting out very specific instructions on how the sin offerings are going to go. Listen to this. A person was to take an animal, usually a bull or a sheep, although if you were super poor, it could be a bird. You lay your hand on the head of the animal as a symbolic transference and identification with it. Then the priest was to kill the animal, cut it up, and burn it on an altar to God as a temporary covering for that person's sin. Remember, premise is still this: when someone sins, someone dies. If it's not the person, it's something or someone else. Now, this act of faith to God, the death of a life, brought forgiveness, but it was only temporary until the next time they sinned. So now we got to pause and ask the obvious question. What in the world am I talking about? Why do you need to hear about killing animals to understand some concept about efficiency? That is a super great question, and I'm closing this part up right now, so you got to stay with me. It's a big deal. Ready? Here we go. That system went on for almost 1,500 years. It was only stopped when Rome came in, they already owned the place, came in just after Jesus' day in AD 70, they wreck the temple, and they erect the official place for offering sacrificial animals. Now, maybe you don't know this, but if you look at a picture of modern-day Jerusalem in Israel, you'll always notice this big golden dome building in the middle of it. That's called the Dome on the Rock. Now, that stands on the ancient site of the last temple. Some of the foundational stones of the original temple are still there. The most famous one, the site of it, creates the Wailing Wall, where Jews pray every day. Now, the reason the Jews only have that one wall is that in the interim of the last 2,000 years, the site of the Temple Mount has become Muslim-owned, and Jews aren't allowed to go there. The Muslims consider it their holy site because it was where they believe their forefather, Abraham, same guy, established their heritage to Allah. So, Jews and Muslims fight about it to this day. It's so tense that there are armed guards at all times. NPR ran a story in 2017 talking about how people were arrested trying to sneak up and secretly sacrifice animals on the temple grounds against the law. Why would someone risk that? Why is it such a big deal? Because the Jews believe the only way to get sins forgiven, at least temporarily, is to offer animal sacrifice in the true temple of Jerusalem. As long as they are blocked by the Muslims from rebuilding their temple, they are blocked from the best route of forgiveness. Now, if that was your view, how tense would you be? There is no modern official way for Jews to be forgiven from their sin outside the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. Their entire hope was in the animal sacrificial system, and they're blocked from it. All right? So listen to this. It's a question for you. How many animals do you think have been slaughtered in the 1,500 years of the sacrificial system? An article in Live Science detailed an archaeological excavation in Jerusalem recently that just happened, and it was on the ancient dump site by the city. They found an exorbitant amount of animal skeletons. Most of them were super young. That indicates sacrifice. In fact, there were so many skeletons of animals that the article was entitled, listen to this title, Animal Sacrifice Powered Ancient Jerusalem's Economy. In the article, it cites the common knowledge that at one point in history, 1.2 million animals were sacrificed in one day. The ancient historian Josephus Flavius wrote about massive amounts of sacrifice. We know that on special days like inaugurations or holy days, the number went up significantly, but just on a normal day, hundreds of animals could be slaughtered. How many Jews had to deal with their sin? All of them. How many sacrifices were offered? Tons. For how long? 1,500 years. So how many animals were killed? Untold millions. So what's the point? It all comes down to one verse in the Bible. Hebrews 10:4. You ready? Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wait, what did it just say? It just said that the whole entire system, whereby perhaps a billion animals were sacrificed, never took away a person's sin. The system ultimately did not do what people were hoping it would do. All that sin was just swept under the rug. It was covered over, that's what atonement means, but it was not removed. It's atoned for, but not cleansed. What a waste. So much death, so many animals, so much carnage, so much loss. And for what? Those sins still needed to be handled on a deeper level. What a waste. Or was it? No, it didn't eternally cleanse sin. Yes, they still needed purification. No, it didn't solve their problems. But what did it do? It taught God's people the seriousness of their sin. It hammered home the premise that the wages of sin is death. It bought them time to work out their relationship with God. It pointed to the need of a true Passover lamb to come, which was Jesus Christ. It taught them that an animal offered in faith was the only one that was truly accepted, and that faith is going to be the basis for their salvation. It taught all of us that we desperately need the grace and mercy of God, and that without a real sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice, we're all left in our sins. It led us to Jesus. So what's my point? From an uneducated, non-Christian, limited human standpoint, the sacrificial system was a waste. The NPR article that I cited earlier, it talked about how goats are quote-unquote being rescued from people trying to sacrifice them today. In other words, the animal's the important one. They're stopping the sacrifice because they believe it's all bogus and wasteful. They don't get the system, and it feels like useless killing. But to the Orthodox Jew, it means something else. The Christian who has had the veil of the law taken off, it means something else entirely. So no, it's not a waste. God had a purpose in it. But if we don't understand that, it all looks like a waste. And this is my point. Where else are we seeing waste? Well, let's talk about the life and ministry of Christ. The Bible is full of stories of waste, especially in the life and ministry of Jesus. Here we go. Why did Jesus live 30 years in obscurity only to go public for the last three? What a waste of time unrecorded. How much more good could he have done if he used all 33 years? What a waste, right? How about this one? Why did Jesus cast out demons just so they could float away and go land in someone else? Why not just cast them in the abyss, be done with it? Why is Satan still a thing? Just get rid of him already. They're wrecking so much havoc. What a waste, right? Why spend 3 years with Judas Iscariot? You're pouring your heart into him, anointing him for miracles, teaching him patiently, knowing full well that he was going to betray him and that he was the one prophetically, quote, was doomed to destruction. What a waste, right? Why heal 10 lepers for the glory of God if only one returned to give glory to God? What a waste, right? I mean, here's the thinking. If Jesus was just more efficient, more strategic, maximized more of his strengths and less of his weaknesses, if he would only have read Strength Finder's assessments and took more courses on how to do what only he could do, then he would have accomplished so much more, right? Wrong. You're not looking at it right. You see, Jesus lived 30 years quietly to live a perfect, righteous, normal life so he could trade it for our sinful ones. It was all a setup and sacrifice. He only needed 3 years to go public and demonstrate that he was the Messiah. As far as demons and devil, they're only around because God's still using them as pawns for his plans. The minute he's done with them, they're done. There's no need to cast them into the abyss when they're still useful. This is not a grand cosmic battle. It's a king using his enemies for his purposes. And Jesus poured into Judas on purpose to partly make a point of his love and partly to obscure his true identity from everybody else so there could be a prophesied betrayal. And Jesus healed tons of people that never gave him glory because not only does he get glory in the heavenly realms for it, but sometimes he just does it because he's loving and compassionate for the hurting regardless of what he gets in return. If we only do what we can see a good return for, if we only work off our strengths, if we only do efficient tasks, what parts of God's plans for our lives are we missing? Sure, it makes you and I feel good, right? It allows others to be impressed by us, but this reality isn't about us. It's about God. If Moses would have only used his strengths, he wouldn't have obeyed God to stand up to Pharaoh. If Joseph was to maximize his life, he spent way too much time in jail for standing up to his boss's wife. If Paul would have done what he was good at, he would have stuck with ministering only to Jews. If martyrs were looking at efficiency, they would have never died for Christ. If Samson would have caught a clue and had any level of self-control, he wouldn't have gotten into so many battles with the Philistines, but that's why he was on the planet. Do you hear what I'm saying? Let's make it modern and applicable. You ready? Let's talk about ministry. Let's say for some reason you're in some type of ministry. Do you avoid ministering to people that you deem will never change? Is it a waste of time to keep counseling people who will never learn? Is it not worth your time to do that ministry that doesn't make a difference? Why should we pour millions of dollars into missions if the world's still going to hell? Why should we bother pouring money into a church that can't seem to influence culture? Are these your questions? Let's talk about the workplace. You can get a ton more done if you're a workaholic. Just letting you know. You can get way more money if you cut corners and make compromises. You can get way more credit if you're not as honest about who really did the work and came up with the best ideas. It is a waste to be nice to people in your workplace that can't advance your career. It is stupid to do things that your boss will never see. It's inefficient to take a sabbatical, a vacation, have hobbies, or friends, because there's money to be made, right? Let's talk about our homes. Why in the world would you bother taking your wife or husband on a date if they already agreed to marry you? Absurd. They're already locked in. You don't need to prove yourself. Your kids? Oh, they'll live if you miss their recital or soccer game. Family dinners are for the inefficient. Just get your laptop out, let everyone go where they want, and do whatever they want, right? You see, here's the problem. Modern Christian systems and worldly systems teach us to only do what we're good at, to to lean into only our strengths, to ignore our weaknesses. But if I did that, I would let my panic disorder define me. I would only publicly teach and write books and take time to minister to no one. I'd be a terrible pastor. I'd be a terrible husband. I'd be a terrible father. What if what we call wasteful or holding us back or needless expenditure of energy is actually the very stuff that is building our character? What if we are supposed to be frustrated? What if leading in our weakness is the point? What if we're supposed to minister to that person who never changes because we are changing in the process? What if loving our obnoxious neighbor for 20 years with no visible progress leads to their salvation on year 21? Why do we think we know what waste is? We're not God. We don't know. How dare us be so arrogant to tell God what we will and won't do? And how embarrassing for us to take an assessment test of our strengths and then determine the plans of God. How would we know what's effective? So much of this modern day craving for effectiveness and efficiency is really just a new gloss over old selfishness. We are not the main character of the story. God is. He's supposed to look good, not you, not me. And that's why I'm begging you to redefine success in your life. It is not about playing to your strengths only. It's not about strategizing yourself to the top. It's not about minimizing your weaknesses and losing your character in the process. It's about obedience, nothing more, nothing less. Only God knows, and sometimes he's not telling us what's really going on. He's allowed to do that. If God tells you to start preaching and you have a stutter, do it anyway. If the Holy Spirit tells you to pray 7 times for someone who's not getting healed, you do it. If Jesus tells you to spend your life caring for the mentally and physically debilitated that can't even recognize your presence, it should be your glory. If the Father says his grace is sufficient for you and that your weakness only displays his glory more, believe him and don't run away from it. Yeah, from a human standpoint, this life is full of waste, and there's going to be a million things that God's going to tell us to do that don't make any sense and aren't very efficient. Yes, from a human standpoint, we won't be maximizing our place in this life, but it's not about our plans and our glory. It's about him. What God says matters, whether we understand it or not. Please don't let a faulty, limited perspective dictate what you will and won't do in this life. Let God be God. Humble yourself. Obey. Because in the end, you will see that what you thought was waste wasn't waste at all. It was just another mystery of God. This is Thought Revolution. Thanks for listening. New episodes are released every Thursday, so make sure you subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. And please, make sure to leave a rate and review of the show. I'd sure appreciate that. Thought.
Thought.
Revolution.
Revolution.